Go ahead in your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 3 through 8, but we're going to read verses 1 and 2 because we'll mention them in passing. They deserve much more than a mention, but there's only so many preaching hours in a day, I suppose. Romans chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word this morning, our confession that in Sunday school that gives us good parameters, biblical parameters. Lord, help us not to take advantage of speaking and go farther than what the text allows. Help us, Lord, to have our hearts shepherded by the word. Keep us safe, Father. Father, be with your service today, that we would extol you, that we would lift you up, and that we would love one another. Father, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The Christian church is an organization set at odds against the world in every, and not only in matters of doctrine. Doctrine obviously is counter-cultural, anti-world. Well, I suppose this is doctrine too, but in the way we operate practically as a body of believers, everything about the church from the ground floor up is supernatural in origin, countercultural in outcome, and anti-world in its actions. The church is at odds with the world. If we were to survey the greater religious world, we'd find, we'd see a landscape, really, of cults that use their doctrine, they use their text, they use their practices to conform the members into a mold. Think like this, dress like this, act like this, the same, everyone. It's not so among the church. There is confirmation. But what we see is this miracle that can only be wrought by a living God who uses diversity, unified under the Spirit, to perform and to build His church, and for the church to perform. We find this wonderful thing where so many different people are asked to come inside and to conform to Christ, yet in their outworking, in their lives, to live the life they have been given by God, which is different. No one is asked, unless you have a rank sinful occupation. You know, no one is asked when they come in these doors, hey, you've got to quit your job. Being a doctor is forbidden. You need to do something constructive. You need to paint houses. In this labor, you'll find Christianity. I'm not going to say anything, but this is a real... Someone's been told this before, okay? Conforming to an unscriptural norm. The church doesn't do that. In Christ, believers share unifying grace while remaining unmistakably different. Diversity, not uniformity. This is the hallmark of God's handiwork. the people who make up the church come from a wide variety of backgrounds. Parentage, lifestyles, vocations, even our sinful habits, our sinful proclivities before we were converted, they're different. Some more inward. Some more outward. Some wildly so. Vastly different. The way we feel towards those outside the church. Some have feelings more towards a certain group than another. You know, maybe those of us who go to the prison, we have a certain compassion towards the prisoners. Those who go to the nursing home, those who minister to drug addicts, those who minister to children, those who minister have a certain affinity for what they do, and that comes from this diversity found in the people of God. We all share a unifying factor. That is Christ. The church of God is made up of these different people who have also received their allotment of faith, their measure of faith, of which we are to do what God has ordained for us to do. And as we go along, I'll try to... I don't want this to be mysterious, because it's really not as mysterious as some think, especially younger men. You know, people are always, the will of God for my life. The will of God for my life. I've got to find it. I've got to know it. But it's really not complex, and it's not a mystery. Because you are who you are, and if you're in Christ, then you're in His Word, and you live your life. You listen to godly counsel. You go after the things that God has blessed you with, the talents He's given you. You know, it's like a talented, perhaps a talented mechanic who's perplexed that he can't find God's will for his life, yet he's in Christ and he loves the Lord and all these things. So it's like, brother, I think it's right under your nose. I don't want to talk in generalities. I'm trying to really establish this principle, because some, you know, God calls people out from doing things too, right? This morning will be all about the church and our roles within it. And our applications from this text are going to be pretty, some of them will be pretty hard, I think, but it's good. They say, well, how can you get something hard out of this? Well, you can, because I don't think we always believe it. Or at least we don't act like we do. This passage, chapter 12, I've been in it for a while, and one of the benefits of only I'm only going to be preaching once a month, and one of the benefits is that you get to park a long time in your text. This passage in Romans is very recognizable, especially the first two verses. They're very popular. We've all heard them. Everyone knows about the first two. But while separate, one should not be too rigid in making the divide wide between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8 really flow out of 1 and 2, right? Verse 1 calls upon the believer to present themselves by God's mercy as a living sacrifice. And our passage today can help bring this into fruition, because we don't want to make this mystical. We don't want to hyper-spiritualize this. Make my life a living sacrifice. Okay, that's good. How do I do that? Well, Paul follows right up with, hey, here's how the church operates. Here's how believers operate with each other. We got to link them. Okay, too often, especially today, there's folks, and I'm not trying to demean them in any way, but people like to take verses and they say, okay, well, this is what the verse means to me, right? And it's not, a lot of the times they're not correct. So we don't want to isolate these verses. When Paul says, offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, and then follows it by this comprehensive list, and you look at it, and you can't separate the two. So being a living sacrifice has something to do with the church, I'm convinced. Hopefully I'll convince you. Maybe you already are. Maybe I'm late to the convincing party. Verse 1 calls upon the believer to present themselves. One will find, if they study verses 1 and 2, that the answers, I think, are easily found in the following passage. Perhaps not in total, but the church is where the believer can accomplish what is set before them in the opening verses. So we're given an imperative to present ourselves as living sacrifices, and then Paul makes sure to follow with the indicative, or I suppose they're indicative, to search out your gift and to use it, to perform it within the church. Verse 3 opens up our section with an exhortation against falling to pride. Having a right view of oneself is necessary. Verses 4 through 5 give us the basis for verse 3. And verses 6 through 8 give us 7 different gifts. Not to disappoint anyone, but this is not an exhaustive list. And as far as I could find, no commentator thinks the number 7 is significant here. Okay. So we're going to be giving these things. And we're not, you know, really... We're going to look at prophecy a little bit, but we're not going to go too far into detail into these different gifts. We'll cover them generally, but I think the principle here is more important. So let's turn to verse 3, an exhortation against pride. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul here acknowledges the principle he will lay out in the passage. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Paul was an apostle. That's part of the grace given to him. An apostle born late, but born nonetheless. And it is with this authority that he speaks. And he's speaking it to the church. Paul knows very well the limits of a man's view of himself. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." And so Paul exhorts the church in Rome to think humbly about themselves. This is not a small request. Rome in this time period was a place not accustomed to humbly recognizing your own limitations. I think just a short time before Julius Caesar crossed, he made the famous saying, "The die is cast," and he crossed the Rubicon. Two sayings that we still have today, where this proconsul and his army crossed into the boundaries of Italy, and he became basically, for all intents and purposes, king, total ruler of that land. He didn't recognize any limited authority. And after Julius Caesar, the Romans had this thing called the cursus honorum, or this is brutal, but I'll just call it the Roman ladder of success, okay? Where Romans sought to climb this ladder by becoming quaestors and governors and consuls and proconsuls and all these things, using their ambition to get power and leverage and prestige. The Roman society was built on very rigid social class lines. And people, those who were plebeians, took it as, they knew their place and they were prideful of it. The patriarchs, same thing, much worse, right? The upper class of society, they really took their place seriously. The slaves, the actors, everybody in Roman society knew their place. And I think it's safe to say that everyone in Roman society was probably trying to move out of their place to climb this ladder. The Romans are a very proud people, especially at this time. They're still basically, though many would say they were in decline, they're still basically at the top. I think Nero is emperor, right? He's not far removed from Augustus. So, but we're not here for a Roman history lesson. All this to explain that Paul is telling the church in Rome to guard against pride. Something that church, maybe not the slaves in so much, but maybe they're affected by society, but for sure the Roman citizens, very prideful society. Very prideful society. And Paul is telling the church here to guard against it. It's not a small request. My brothers, James 2:1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It is one thing for the church to sin and show impartiality, but it is another for the church to think of themselves as the ones owed deference, the ones owed esteem, respect. This is counter to what Paul is teaching the believers in Rome. The church members should think rightly about themselves. There should be quite a bit of honest introspection before there should be outward action. Everyone is addressed in verse 3. Everyone. Every single person. Everyone is the word used or the word translated. Everyone. No exception. Everyone who is in the church who has been given a measure of faith and after evaluating themselves or ourselves with the help of the brethren even, one gets to work within the church according to the faith they were given. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 7 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We see, especially in evangelical circles, when places we may have been brought up, maybe even here at times. I know I've dealt with it here. And you talk to people who feel bad about what they're not doing. And I'm not talking about something that we all should be doing. You know, we come to the gathering of saints. We give to the church. We witness to those convenient to us. We do all these little Christian things that everybody knows to do. But I'm talking about in service to the church. One person will look at another and say, man, I wish I could do as much as this person. I wish I was doing something like this person. That's not a right way to view how you operate in the church. It leads to bitterness. It leads to depression even. Everyone is giving what they are to do by God's sovereign power. I'm going to look at that verse again. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. We ought never to look at another person and say, man, I should be doing that, but I can't. Well, if you can't do it, find what you can do. Look for it. Now, I'm convinced, and this is extra, but there's so many people in the church and so many people have different talents, and I've seen them. I've witnessed them in many people. Pursue that. Pursue what you're good at. Use it in the church. Patrick's good at sleeping. So that's what he's doing. Basis for this exhortation, verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, one of another. Paul, in several places in the New Testament, uses the body and the functions of the body to illustrate how the church operates. And this picture helps the believer understand just how important it is to evaluate one's role within the church. The body serves well as a picture of how the church should operate because the body functions both in separate pieces, but in one person, one body. Many members, distinct functions. Unity and diversity. As can be seen elsewhere in Scripture, like Romans 14 and 15, we know that there are Christians with different levels of grace, different levels of faith. Why do I say this? Well, there are weaker brethren. The Bible says so. There are different levels. There are varying levels here of gifts. We need to acknowledge that. And this helps. This is almost an inoculation from a person like, you know, I don't know, maybe a famous speaker starting to view themselves in a warped way. Maybe a parachurch person starting to view themselves as above maybe others in the church, as above maybe some ordinances of the church, as above perhaps discipline from the church. Paul stresses in this passage, he stresses unity over diversity. For the weaker brother or sister, this is important because if followed, the passage encourages an atmosphere of growth within the body. That's because those who see it, who are so spiritually inclined to see a person's strengths, and maybe that person is struggling, and that person, the more mature Christian sees the strengths. Well, he, instead of castigating or demeaning the weaker brother, can come alongside him and build him up. That's what's supposed to happen. And in this we see, it's a wondrous thing to see how the Lord designed His body to work. And we ought to pursue it. Unity is where the diversity can be clearly witnessed. So many people with very different everything being unified in one body to Christ who is the head. One thing that must be stressed is that every member, big or small, has a function within the church, period. Flat out. Full stop. Everyone in the church has a function. Because they are, and it doesn't really matter how big or small the function is, because they're all, as the scripture would have us, lead us to believe, they're all equally important. Because the small functions support the big functions. I won't beat this to death, but you know how the body works. If the legs are to the walk, or if the legs are to walk, what all is needed in that? Well, first, equilibrium, balance. We have the head, which is Christ. We have His Word. We have the way we operate. But every piece needs the other piece. First Corinthians 12:16-17 says, "And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, there where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" One commentator said, "The different parts of the body have their own work to do, but they must be working harmoniously and interdependently, or together as a unit, for the good of the whole body. So should it be in the church, which is the body of Christ." Verses 6 through 8, we're going to get into the actions here. Starting in verse 6. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, and the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Due to the diversity of the church and God's gifting, there will be a variety of gifts in the church, given to the church, to be used. And everyone, of course, like I said, should be using their gifts for the church. Calvin says this: "Everyone desires to have so much himself so as not to need any help from others. But the bond of mutual communication is this, that no one has sufficient for himself, but is constrained to borrow from others. I admit, then, that the society of the godly cannot exist except when each one is content with his own measure and imparts to others the gifts which he has received and allows himself by turns to be assisted by the gifts of others." So, the Christian is dealing with gifts must be willing to give and to receive and not be ashamed in the acceptance of gifts nor stingy in their giving. How's this? This is a common American idiom. How are you doing? I'm fine. I'm good. Everything's fine. What's up? Not much. Hello, how are you? I'm doing good, thank you. Bye. You know what happens when someone asks you that question and you lay it to them? The response is mostly shameful. Now all of a sudden, you ask the question, how are you? But now you're burdened because you have to listen to this person give you the inconvenient tale of how their week is gone or whatever. Americans don't like it. It gets awkward real fast. People stare at you. And we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. And we all kind of flounder about and trying to respond. I remember, and I've told this story before, and I won't mention the year, but I was in share group, and me and Melissa had a fight. And we were spiritually burdened, I guess. But we, at share group, we told everybody. It was weird. It took a couple minutes for everyone to collect themselves and then to respond. And hey, it took a minute, but the response was pretty good. But you could tell that this was not the norm. This was not the normal thing. This is not normal procedure. What is this person doing? Making things all weird and Christian and stuff. Now, I'm not talking about anybody in that share group, and some might remember, I don't know. It was a wonderful thing, and you know, that several of those instances led to growth. But brothers and sisters, we dare not withhold from our other brethren the problems we have in this life. Far be it from us to withhold the opportunity for our brothers and sisters to exercise their gifts within the church body. We ought not to feel useless. There are people in our congregation who've experienced a wide array of different things, from the good to the bad. If we think rightly about ourselves, we will not be shy in pursuing answers to our spiritual problems through the wisdom of our brothers and sisters. And that's what it is. It's pride. We should not be weary in recounting the pain of our previous experiences, especially if it helps our younger brothers and sisters. Far be it from us to do these things. Let's talk about prophecy for a minute, because we have there's different views here. Some see this passage, it's talking about prophecy as you'd expect some people to talk about it, as like predictive information or seeing the future or whatever. And I'm not talking about charismatics who hold this view. There's respected, good Reformed Baptist people who, or I say Reformed, but anyway, there's good scholars who hold this view, that this is talking about prophecy, and I don't agree with that. And I'm going to use Paul here. You might disagree, and that's fine. It's not a sticking point, but our church does hold to the view I'm going to espouse. Okay. There are differences of opinions here on the term prophecy, with one side agreeing that this is classic prophecy, predictive and uncovering, and that it is to be exercised according to the measure of faith given to the prophet rather than an extravagant show. However, Calvin disagrees with this view, and I'm pretty sure most of us here disagree with that view. I happen to agree with Calvin. I think he puts it well. He said, truth be told, there Calvin's view, anyway, seems to be more concise and agreeable to the theme of the text. That is, prophecy in its modern outworking is the proclamation of the Scripture by the elder in the service of the Lord. And he uses these proof texts that I looked and I agreed to. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, "For we know in part and prophesy in part." Well, if you're prophesying predictive information, that doesn't even make sense if you're foretelling future events, right? So I think he's talking about the Word here and the speaking of the Word. 1 Corinthians 14:5 is even better to me. He says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." And in the very next verse, he separates knowledge and revelation from teaching and prophecy. Okay? So that's why I hold to this this view of the term prophecy here. I think we're talking about the exposition of Scripture, or the supernatural occurrence of preaching Scripture on Sunday morning in the body of believers. So Paul makes that a clear distinction in that next verse, like I said, in 1 Corinthians 14:5 and 6. Calvin and others, I think, get it wrong when they go on talking about the rest of the gifts, because Calvin wants to attribute all the gifts to the officers of the church. It's kind of a strange direction he goes in his commentary. I'm going to take the other view, that this is, other than a very particular definition of prophecy, these gifts are universal to God's people. All people share in these gifts. All people practice in these gifts. Although there seems to be an emphasis on individual gifts, I don't want us to get this wrong. If you're good at giving, good, give. But don't think you don't have to stack chairs. Okay? There's no amount of money that you can give to get out of the other gifts. We're all called to all of the gifts. We all do all of the gifts. Right? Everybody gives according to their situation. And I'm not talking about to the box. I'm talking about the people who come across you in life that you help. Right? You're going to come across different people. Some people are really good at giving. All right? Some people are really good at serving. They're not called to teach, but let's backtrack. Everyone is called to teach. Every single person under the sound of my voice, man and woman, is called to teach. Well, women can't teach. That's not true. Husbands and wives are to instruct their children. We have women who teach Sunday school, gifted women who are good at teaching the children. Every mother and father is to teach at home. Right? Now, we know where the proper lines of authority lay, but no one is exempt from any of the gifts. And if you take the definition of prophecy I gave, even when you share the gospel and the Lord or the Spirit regenerates a person, I think you have participated in that in some regard. But we're not going to get lost in the weeds on this. I think we can all understand giving, serving, and all these different, they're generalizations of all the many different things that we do as church members. How we take care of each other. How we support each other, and how we do that. Whether it's in Sunday school, preaching, giving, moving stuff, setting up, taking down, administering different events and different things that go on throughout the year, we all participate in this. And if you have a knack for one of those things, then I would exhort you now, find it, pursue it, and see what comes up. There are people who have ideas. There are ideas people have because there are things they are affiliated with that they are good at and they want to maybe see. Well, don't be afraid if you have an idea for something to bring it forth to the brethren. We're not going to have the same ideas, guys. I tell you, we could all get in the room and brainstorm. We're not going to have the same ideas. God, He has assigned our calling. He's assigned our role in life. Our social circles are different. Our thought patterns are different. Do not be afraid to pursue good. Okay. These seven gifts, like I said, are a good generalization of Christian ministry. Sick / jail visiting, charitable giving, giving of any kind, leadership within the church or home, serving in the church in a ministerial fashion, teaching Sunday school or children, and anything else you can think of. Let's get to the applications. Kind of toiled over the applications personally this morning. I think these are important. This passage is important. And I know I'm guilty of sometimes, just flying over some of these things.
But we ought to really know them and pursue them. No one. Now it says, I titled this application, this is a hard pill to swallow. No one is above pride. If we are truthful, there are times when we think of ourselves higher than we ought. And this is extremely damaging both to the person and the church. If the saints within the church cannot take correction, then the church is doomed. Absolutely doomed. We all like to think our views on doctrine are the best and most perfect. We all like to think we are above sin at times. We all like to think that our way is best, but it is not. And part of this passage's importance stems from the fact that it aims to keep, from the apostles on down, everyone in a state of humility. In the next section, which, Lord willing, will be next month, Paul says this. Really, if you take away this and meditate on it this week, really think about it. This is probably one of the hardest statements in Scripture, I think. Paul says this in the next following verses, verse 10, I believe. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, check. Well, I'll get on that. And we ought to. We ought to get on that. The church should take this verse and tattoo it on their hand. No. Is that funny? How different it would be if the universal church made this their life verse. Take this home and smoke it for a while. I'm not trying to be outrageous. I'm just saying this verse is important. This verse should be the basis of all of our interactions personally within the church. Take that home and meditate on it. Christ called us to serve, not to be served. Christ called us to serve, not to be served. When you think you're getting the raw deal, sometimes it happens. Church, it happens sometimes. People get overlooked. Things get forgotten. People get burned. That happens. But if you're in Christ, think of these things first. If you're the one getting burned, it might be more important to you. Outdo one another in showing honor. Exhortation. A prelude to discipline. This is our next application. So, try to be humble. View others with brotherly love. Outdo one another with honor. Okay? This is important because for the church to function, for the church to be a church, there has to be discipline. There has to be admonishment, rebuking, exhortation. Exhortation is very important within the church. Hebrews 10:24-25 says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In some capacity, all the gifts within the church serve to this end. But exhortation can be one of the most highly effective gifts when those within the body are not afraid to use it. The fact is, one can come to church and basically coast through the day, nodding their head all the way through praying and preaching and singing, and then they go home after the service, none the wiser, none the better. You can do that. That is easy to do. People can coast. You might just not feel like it. You can coast. But you know what it's hard to coast through? When a loving brother or sister comes to you and gives you godly admonishment. Gives you a godly exhortation. Hey, I see you doing this and I think it's dangerous. Hey, I've noticed that your posts online are kind of ungraceful. Hey, I've noticed the pictures you've been putting online are kind of just immodest and unholy. It's kind of weird that you call yourself a Christian and that I see you online and you're acting in this way. Brother, I love you and I don't want you to be in sin. Sister, I love you. I don't want you to be in sin. We need to, I think you need to look at this and change it. Or how about this? This is harder. Hey, brother. I noticed that your kids are not being disciplined very well. I noticed your kids been misbehaving, and you know, I just think you ought to think about this. I think maybe you're not. It's real hard, real fast. But if we love one another, as we're called to love one another, we will do these things. We have to. We want to see the church crumble. Stop practicing the doctrine God has given us. If we love one another, we will go to each other even when it's uncomfortable, even when it seems, hey, this might not be my space. Hey, I'm telling you right now, if you see your brother or sister neck deep in sin, you better go to them like they were neck deep in quicksand. We're all susceptible. We all need correction. And it doesn't matter how awkward it is. We're talking about the church. We're talking about love. We're talking about a God who condescended and died. Sit up. Christ exalted. This is our last application here. I don't know if it's even an application, but we're going to exalt Christ. Only Christ could have wrought such a perfect system that allows dreadful sinners like me to live in more or less harmony while adhering to the Scriptures. It is to Christ who came to earth, the very Son of God, condescended from His estate and lived the life of a man to save His children. Do we understand the condescension of Christ? Do we take heart? Do we take to heart just what this Savior did for us? If we claim to, then it should dramatically affect the way we treat each other. Christ lived a life we could not live. He died a death we could not die. He paid a debt we could not pay. To save a people who did not deserve to be saved. It is this glorious Christ the church must look. And it is to this glorious Christ that the church should serve. If anyone is outside of the love of Christ this morning, know that He is the only way. That's it. There are no special deals or bargains. One must repent of their sin and follow Christ. Submit to the Lord, for He is the only hope of man. And church, if we are to be the church, we must then repent of our sins and follow after Christ and obey the doctrines He's given us to obey within the church. That is the only way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and we thank You for the wisdom of Your Word. We ask You, Lord, for humility, knowing that none of us is above failure or sin. None of us is above error in doctrine even. None of us is above any of the things the Bible so vehemently warns against. And so, Lord, we ask You for grace and mercy. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to have humble hearts, ready to repent when we're in sin, knowing that if we are gracious like You are gracious, then the church, just like their Father, is ready to forgive and to rebuild and to edify and to go on, to move on. Father, bless Your church. Help us to walk rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.